It is commonly said that history repeats itself. And of course, some historians say that history must repeat itself because no one is listening, especially the systematics department or something like that. Indeed, at these symposia, history does now repeat itself as Dr. McKenzie takes his place at this lectern for the second time. 2 days ago, Dr. McKenzie presented on the King James Version of the Bible, and today he will present on Walther's use of Luther. These two topics perhaps represent the fundamental foci of Dr. McKenzie's scholarly work. His PhD thesis at the University of Notre Dame engaged the battle for the English Bible in 16th century England. And now his current interest, as he holds the Distinguished Ellis Chair of Historical Theology, considers Luther as practical reformer. In this regard, Dr. McKenzie has turned his attention to Luther's homilies, his sermons, his hymns. This is especially interesting because these poetical writings may reveal the heart of Luther's theology in a way that his argumentative treatises simply cannot. Indeed, it is somewhat of a trend for historians to give renewed attention to a theologian's sermons and homilies and poetry. In fact, maybe Mark Twain himself recognized this when he asserted that history does not repeat itself, but it does rhyme with itself. Indeed, in order to perceive this rhythmical relationship that can bind together two different eras, two different theologians like Walther and Luther, the historian needs a breadth of knowledge and expertise that allows an insightful reading of primary texts. And I can think of no one who possesses such qualities with greater degree than Dr. McKenzie. As his student and now as his colleague, my own respect for Dr. McKenzie continues to grow and to deepen. Indeed, if anyone doubts the width and the length and the height and the depth of his interests, you need only glimpse at his study. In fact, we could just say, his cup overflows a little. So suffice it to say, for the sake of this introduction, that since Dr. McKenzie joined the faculty in 1983, he has consistently engaged his duties, his service to the church, and especially his students with insight, with humility, and with true wisdom. As head of the history department, Dr. McKenzie represents the kind of historian I can only aspire to be. And so it is with great expectations for what he will now bring to this topic that I am privileged to present to you Dr. Cameron McKenzie and his paper, Walther's Use of Luther. Dr. McKenzie. I don't have your name.
Thank you, Dr. Buescher. These introductions are really something else, aren't they? Yeah. Thank you. To state the obvious, C.F.W. Walther was a great admirer of Martin Luther. Oops, what happened here? Bill? And somehow the machine's not advancing.
All right. It is good and locked up, I believe.
We want to start over? Well, if you'll give me a moment.
I always think that my pictures are much better than my lecture, so you're getting the inferior half. I'm sorry. We'll just see what we can come up with. At any rate, Walther's admiration for Luther began early, and it lasted all of his life. In fact, just months after Walther's death, the Missouri Synod's Theological Journal published Walther's recommendations for a fruitful reading of the writings of Luther. And references to such writings appear frequently in Walther's own theological work. This commitment to Luther went back a long way, and is readily apparent in connection with two of the great crises in Walther's early life. his inner turmoil as a university student, and his spiritual distress in the wake of Martin Stefan's fall. In both of these, Walther found solace and direction in the writings of Martin Luther.
Apologies.
No, it's fine. All right, let's see if it works this time. It's still not working, Bill. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah, there it did.
Okay.
Here we are. See what I mean? Good picture, right? There are better ones to come. All right. Well, during Walther's youth at the university, while convalescing from illness, he read Luther and became convinced that the teachings of the Lutheran Church alone were scriptural. This was a conviction that never left him. And in the second crisis, here in America, he found theological justification for establishing a Lutheran church in America independent of the state. That was his life's work. No matter the issue, no matter the time, Walther looked to Luther. On one occasion, a friend tried to call him the American Luther, a title that he rejected at once, preferring instead Luther's archivist or Luther's record keeper. Now, that's a title appropriate enough if one thinks, for example, of Synod's great project begun late in Walther's life and completed only many years after his death, namely the St. Louis edition of Luther's works. But Walther was certainly much more than a promoter of reading the Reformer. He was a theologian and church leader, committed not only to preserving Luther, but also to appropriating Luther for a new time and place, for using Luther to address the challenges of 19th century Lutheranism, especially in America. Examining and evaluating Walther's use of Luther in this context is the purpose of this essay. Now, to accomplish this, the paper proceeds along two lines. First of all, an examination of Walther's attitude toward Luther's person, primarily on the basis of sermons that Walther preached over the course of a lifetime to commemorate the Reformation and Luther himself. The second line of investigation has to do with Walther's use of Luther in presenting Christian doctrine. Anyone who has read just a little bit of Walther knows that his theological method routinely involves citations from Luther on doctrinal issues. But why? And was Walther true to Luther when he cited him? Now, the answers to such questions can be found, for the most part, in another important source for Walther studies, the well-known series of essays that Walther presented to the Western District of the Missouri Synod for 11 conventions in a row on the topic, "The Doctrine of the Lutheran Church Alone Gives All Glory to God, an Irrefutable Proof That Its Doctrine Alone Is True." Although Walther never wrote a dogmatics, this series of essays provided the mature theologian with an opportunity to discuss a wide array of theological loci, instead of concentrating on just one. Admittedly, the predestination controversy hijacked the series for a few years in the 1870s and 80s, but Walther returned to his original list of topics in 1883 and finished just a few years later. Now, of course, we readily admit that Walther was not a historian. He was not attempting to explain Luther in Luther's own times and terms. Instead, Walther was a churchman trying to find material in Luther's life and doctrine that was directly relevant to Walther's own situation. Furthermore, he was hardly the first person to do so. Already in the 16th century, as the first Lutherans attempted to pull themselves out of the morass into which they had fallen upon the death of Luther and in the aftermath of the Schmalkald War, they looked to the Reformers' writings for guidance. In their search for a usable Luther, some actually advocated establishing all of Luther's works as a doctrinal standard for the Lutheran Church. But by the time of the Book of Concord, Chemnitz and company had agreed upon a much more limited and specific commitment, namely the two catechisms and the Schmalkald articles. There are also favorable references in the formula to several of Luther's other works, but the fact remains that only three of Luther's writings actually made it into the book. But that's not the entire story. From the standpoint of titles, the Concordia is evenly divided between Luther and Melanchthon, and the latter has the distinction of being the chief penman of the Augsburg Confession, even though Walther could describe it as the Confession of Luther, expanded by Melanchthon. Nonetheless, the Formula of Concord points Lutherans to Luther as their teacher and not Melanchthon. In fact, the formula does not cite Melanchthon by name even once, but it does cite Luther on several occasions, over 60 times in the Solid Declaration. So even if the formulators did not commit themselves to all of Luther's writings, they did commit themselves to Martin Luther. And Walther identified himself with that first generation of post-Luther Lutherans who presented their doctrine as the sum and pattern of the doctrine which Dr. Luther of blessed memory clearly set forth in his writings on the basis of God's word, and who furthermore described the Reformer as a prophet of the last times. By a special grace, they wrote, our merciful God has in these last days brought to light the truth of his word through the faithful ministry of that illustrious man of God, Dr. Luther. One of Walther's principal goals was the furtherance of true Lutheranism in America. But for Walther, true Lutheranism, as the Formula of Concord demonstrated, included a right appreciation of Martin Luther, his doctrine especially, but not only that. There was also Luther's place in the providence of God. In this respect also, Walther was identifying with his 16th century predecessors. Robert Kolb has summarized the attitude of the first Lutherans to the Reformer under three broad headings: prophet, teacher, and hero. And each of these is also clearly evident in Walther. For example, in his recommendation of Luther's writings at the end of his life, Walther justified himself by maintaining that, and here I'm quoting, Luther is the only theologian who is prophesied in the Holy Scriptures. And again, Luther is not to be reckoned among the common, pure theologians. He is rather the reformer of the church and the revealer and the destroyer of Antichrist, chosen by God himself. In fact, Walther could even describe the Reformation as a second Pentecost. Now, this idea that God raised up Luther especially and in fulfillment of prophecy to rescue the church from Antichrist by recovering the gospel is prominent in Walther's sermons that commemorate Luther and the Reformation and that he delivered throughout his career. Not surprisingly, Walther maintained that Luther was the fulfillment of Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. That was the prophecy. And the identification of Luther with the angel of Revelation went all the way back at least to Bugenhagen's statement at Luther's funeral. And Lutherans had been repeating it ever since. So, in his 1845 sermon on the Reformation, Walther said bluntly, the angel, the one sent by God who flew through the midst of heaven, is Luther. In 1872, he declared, according to Revelation, Luther must fly in the midst of heaven. And in 1881, he was still preaching, our text, Revelation 14, is obviously a prophecy concerning the work of the Reformation. In one of his convention essays, 1873, Walther made an interesting concession regarding this passage from Revelation. Walther said, Being a prophecy, we cannot absolutely require that others believe this. It does not belong to the articles of faith. Nonetheless, he went on to maintain that no one could deny that the terms of the prophecy had been fulfilled in Luther and the Reformation. But Luther was not only prophesied by Scripture, he himself also prophesied, at least according to some of his followers. Kolb recounts 16th century Lutherans who actually published collections of Luther's predictions. And in a sermon marking the 300th anniversary of Luther's death, Walther pointed out the fulfillment of Luther's prediction that after his death, there would be a falling away from the truth, and that not even the Wittenberg faculty would remain faithful. But predictive prophecy is hardly the most prominent characteristic of Walther's admiration for Luther. Instead, it is Luther's commitment to the Word of God. Over and over again, Walther described the Reformation as a recovery of true scriptural doctrine and Luther as God's agent in effecting that recovery. Of course, the Middle Ages were a period of immense spiritual darkness. In 1845, Walther preached, "The Holy Scriptures lay in the dust. Christians were warned that this book was off limits to them, a dangerous book, so that they were barred from accessing the fountain of the water of eternal life." But, Walther added, God led Luther to find the Holy Bible. Now, here I just want to mention, parenthetically, that a lot of my images for this presentation come from this same source, Koenig's The Life of Luther in 48 Historical Engravings. Notice the date, middle of the 19th century. This is the romanticized Martin Luther, which, of course, is the kind of Luther that Walther embraced and is presenting to his people. So the images are meant to show you how this was almost a commonplace in certain Lutheran circles. Koenig's book was both in German and English, and it was seen all over the place. So here's Luther discovering the Bible. But God not only led Luther to this discovery, also authorized Luther to preach the Bible as a doctor of the church, and equipped him by experience, talent, and character both to understand and to expound God's word. Here I'm quoting, "A man who serves as an instrument of true reformation must have a living, more than common knowledge of the saving doctrine, compelling rhetoric, ready knowledge of salient passages of Scripture, heroic faith, and a most uncommon denial of himself." We meet all of these in Luther. Now, Walther expressed these convictions early in his ministry. They remained with him for the rest of his life, and he regularly returned to them as pastor and teacher. Without belaboring the point, permit me to offer just a few pieces of additional evidence. As, for example, this one from the end of Walther's life, he wrote, "Luther had behind him nothing but hellish error. He could only go to the Scriptures and mine the truth. No man can comprehend how that was possible. It may appear to have been quite an easy thing, but it would not have happened without a completely unique enlightenment by the Holy Spirit." In 1854, Walther began a Reformation sermon by thanking God. "You sent your servant Luther and used him to place the light of your word upon its lamp." In 1867, he proclaimed the same idea. "God finally heard the thousand-year groans of his elect, awakened a poor defenseless monk, and he, with nothing but the light of the Bible, now revealed the horrible hidden evil." And in 1872, Walther preached that on the first Reformation Day, it was not the temporal light of reason, but the heavenly light of the word of the prophets and the apostles that was the sun breaking through the darkness of Christian people on this day long ago. But now, what was it that God moved Luther to discover in the Scriptures? Answer, of course, the gospel. and the message of God's free grace in Christ. That's yet another theme in Luther's ministry that Walther highlighted in his presentation of the Reformation. Again, we see this very early in Walther's preaching. Luther was not ashamed of this gospel. As soon as he himself had experienced in his heart its power to save, the aim and goal of all of his preaching, speaking, writing, beginning, middle, and end, was now the gospel of Christ. He proclaimed the great joy of God's great grace in Christ Jesus. He showed how poor sinners could be helped. That's early. But we see this same emphasis late in Walther's career. In 1881, he divided his Reformation sermon into two parts. The work of the Reformation, he wrote, rests one, upon the principle that only God's written word is the saving truth, and two, upon the principle that only God's free grace in Christ is the way to eternal life. This emphasis upon Luther's recovery of true doctrine, especially the doctrine of salvation, reveals Luther as a teacher of the church without equal since the days of the apostles. Because of Luther's strict biblicism, Walther maintained what the banner of Der Lutheraner always affirmed: God's word and Luther's doctrine will never pass away. He also insisted, if we were ashamed of Luther and his doctrine, we would also be ashamed of Christ and his eternal gospel. Walther admitted that Luther was no prophet, no apostle, who, being infallible, had the truth given directly into the shrine of his heart. But by God's grace, Luther did confess the scriptures correctly. And now I quote again, God's word is nothing other than Luther's doctrine, and Luther's doctrine nothing other than God's word. But besides being a prophet and teacher in Walther's presentation, Luther was also a hero. His life and character matched his message and further demonstrated his unique role in history under the providence of God. Even though Walther confessed the sinfulness of all men, he did not really present Luther as a sinner in his Reformation sermons, not even Luther's early years. Instead, Walther portrayed Luther more as a victim of the medieval church. Walther described him as an honest, pious lad who nevertheless was spiritually restless. Quote, he had no peace in his soul. He wanted to be saved, but his conscience told him that he could not yet stand before God with all his piety. So, scared by the death of a close friend, Luther entered the monastery. But even here, this precious man could not find what his terrified conscience sought. So Walther went on to describe Luther's wrestling with Romans 1, 16 and 17, and his repeated failures to find peace with God through his own efforts, until finally God led him to the conviction that it was the righteousness of Christ that the gospel revealed, a righteousness, quote, by which everyone who believes is now justified, unquote. And from this fundamental insight proceeded the Reformation. For Luther, once he had experienced the gospel, was not about to give it up. He would not allow his soul to let go of this great anchor, but would grasp it tightly with both hands. So naturally, he also had to immediately confess and give a clear witness to it. And so, from this conviction, according to Walther, proceeded the indulgence controversy and all the rest of the Reformation. Now, this is the narrative of Luther's life that Walther presented in 1843, and it remained with him for the rest of his ministry. So again, in 1881, Luther was still describing the young Luther this way. Already as a boy, God had moved Luther to take his salvation very seriously. Therefore, his efforts to obtain salvation by his works knew no bounds. Again, circumstances led Luther into the monastery, but with negative results, until he read Romans 1, 16, 17. And finally, quoting, like a terrifying bolt of lightning, it came to him that everyone who believes in Christ will be saved. Combined then with the scriptural principle, Luther's gospel principle undergirded the whole work of the Lutheran Church Reformation. Moreover, Luther was the man whom God had perfectly equipped to carry out the Reformation. On a couple of occasions in these sermons, Walther described Luther's character. Again, he carefully avoided any reference to sinful indulgence, to sinful weakness. In 1867, Walther insisted that Lutherans have every reason to praise the person of Luther in response to the slanders of the papists, and then went on to offer a description of someone who is virtually flawless. Now, this is a very long quotation, and if a student of mine had it in one of his papers, I would put a red mark and say, too long. Nonetheless, I want to read this to you, because it is really an extraordinary description. Here's Walther's Luther. Luther's piety with no hypocrisy, his irrepressible faithfulness, his unflappable courage in all dangers, his tireless zeal in prayer and intercession, his deep humility and singleness in heart, his fine unselfishness, his lack of greed and avarice, his tender mercy towards all who were suffering, and his sacrificial generosity towards all the poor, his honesty and openness that was never hypocritical nor manipulative toward those of high or low estate, his strict moderation, soberness and chastity, his self-effacing industriousness, his conscientious faithfulness, and now we're about half done, his conscientious faithfulness as a son, as husband, as father, as preacher, as university professor, as friend, advisor, citizen, in short, his exemplary Christianity, by which he established for all times a wondrous model of a true Christian, is worthy of imitation. Further, it is also good that we have reason enough to highly boast of Luther's great gifts and service, his deep knowledge, his rare scholarship, his thoroughgoing understanding, his powerful oration, his rare writing skills, his incomparable service to church, state, and all stations of life, to arts and science, to our German name and our wonderful language, for all the gigantic work of the Reformation for which the church, after God, has Luther to thank. Now that is really extraordinary. There's not a hint of weakness or character flaw in this description anywhere. Nor is this statement unique in this series of sermons. Luther is extraordinarily brave, talented, and faithful, a real hero in church history. For the sake of the word, he defies pope and emperor. For the sake of the word, he refuses to accommodate Zwingli and the Reformed. And by the power of the gospel, he dies confessing the faith. Now, Walther elaborated on all of these, and not once did he comment adversely on Luther's behavior. Now, I suppose that when someone preaches on the Reformation, one is always going to comment on Luther's achievements. But it seems reasonable, at least, to acknowledge Luther's sinfulness. I mean, Luther did, but not Walther. Walther was convinced that Luther's life validated his ministry. Walther made this point in a rhetorical question in 1845. He said, "So tell me, how do you explain Luther's zealous, heroic faith, Heldenglauben, if you do not conclude that God armed him by it so that he was able to carry out the work for which God had chosen him?" And then from this conviction, Walther drew the conclusion for his own times. Is it not a terrible contradiction to admit that Luther was the man chosen by God, which cannot be denied, and to surrender his doctrine? You see, when all is said and done, Luther's doctrine is Walther's bottom line. He wrote in 1867, "So, as highly as we might praise Luther's person, life, and works, we would yet be putting him to shame if, along with all that, we were ashamed of the gospel that he preached. If we, along with all that, were ashamed of his doctrine." And it is Luther's doctrine to which we now shall turn. At least Walther's version of Luther's doctrine in his series of convention essays on the theme, "The Doctrine of the Lutheran Church Alone Gives All Glory to God." But now, what exactly is the doctrine of the Lutheran Church? In an earlier essay, 1866, on the true visible church, Walther had answered that question very precisely. Here's what he wrote. "The doctrine which was restored by the Reformation of Luther and was summarily submitted in writing at Augsburg in 1530 to the emperor and the realm and was treated and expounded in the other so-called Lutheran symbols as the pure doctrine of the divine word." So Walther recognized three constituent elements in this description: Scripture, the Book of Concord, and Luther. Now, of course, Walther's essay goes on to distinguish between these three and gives primacy of place to the Scriptures. But Luther is definitely in the mix. Even though Luther's doctrine derives from the Scriptures, or better, precisely because it derives from the Scriptures, Walther routinely quoted him when setting forth the doctrine of the Lutheran Church. According to Walther's own statements, Luther could have gotten something wrong. Quoting, "The Evangelical Lutheran Church recognizes no human interpreter of Holy Scripture, whose ex officio interpretation must be regarded as infallible and binding. However, convinced as he was about Luther's place in the providence of God, Walther did not conceive that Luther ever actually did get it wrong, at least not after the Reformation got rolling. Indeed, with respect to Luther's earliest writings, Luther could admit in his fruitful reading of 1887 that there is still much that is unclear." And he went on to write of the 95 Theses, "We marvel at how they cause such a great stir. There is so much darkness ruling in them." Even so, Walther claimed that the 95 Theses contained, quote, "the doctrine of justification," unquote. I think more importantly, Walther maintained, quoting again, that after the apostles and prophets, Luther had no one in the church to compare with him. And he issued this challenge: "Let someone name just one single doctrine that Luther did not interpret most clearly and gloriously." Now, for Walther, that's impossible. And so, of course, he quotes Luther all the time. In 9 essays devoted to the theme, "The Doctrine of the Lutheran Church Alone Gives All Glory to God," Walther cited Luther 183 times from 72 different works, and there were several citations whose sources Walther did not indicate. This amounted to about one citation for every 2.5 pages of text. But the essays do vary widely in the frequency of citations. The 1885 essay on the proper scope of temporal authority had the most citations, one for every 1.3 pages, while the 1877 essay dealing with predestination had the least, one for every 5 pages. The citations could be short, just a line or two, or quite long, a page or more. But usually they were somewhere in between a paragraph or so. The sources were of various kinds: exegetical works, the Great Galatians commentary, the Genesis commentary, also Luther's prefaces to Romans and his preface to the Old Testament. They could be treatises, treatise on good works, freedom of a Christian, on the councils in the church. They could be polemical, against the bull of Antichrist, great confession concerning the Lord's Supper, against the heavenly prophets. They could be programmatic, addressed to the Christian nobility and instructions to the visitors. Could be pastoral, the catechisms, warnings to his dear German people on war against the Turks. Sermons, the house apostles, sermons on John, sermons on Matthew. Letters to Amsdorf, Melanchthon, and several others, and the Table Talk. The citations range from early in Luther's career, 95 Theses, to late in his career, against the Roman Papacy and Institution of the Devil, 1545. The two most cited sources were Bondage of the Will, and we'll come back to that, and the Church Postals, each of them 8 times. More important, I think, than the numbers, however, is accuracy. Did Walther understand Luther correctly and apply him fairly? Now, the answer is overwhelmingly yes, but not always. The doctrinal scope of Walther's 9 essays is large and considerable. He identifies 12 distinct teachings of the Lutheran Church at the outset of this series, and each of these doctrines has numerous subpoints. Walther's topics range all the way from the Word of God to relations between domestic servants and their employers. Of course, he does not cite Luther for every subdivision, but certainly for all the main points. And anyone who knows Luther's theology at all will recognize that Walther's use of Luther is both fair and accurate. So, for example, in his treatment of regeneration, Walther maintains that where there is faith, a person becomes a new creature, born again in regeneration, and proceeds to cite Luther. What we Lutherans understand by true faith, Luther stated in his preface to the Epistle of St. Paul to the Romans. Now, Walther provides 5 paragraphs of quotation, so there's really no problem with citing Luther out of context. All of them are right on target, so Walther concludes, "Not only enthusiasts know that the man must be born again, Walther also experienced it and taught it." The citation is apt. Walther understood Luther, quoted him appropriately. Now, to spend a lot of time on Walther's appropriate citations would actually be tedious. Of course, one must readily acknowledge that Walther did not always raise the same questions regarding Luther as our contemporaries do. So, for example, in his discussion of justification by faith, Walther does not consider whether Luther believed that faith effected a union with Christ. Instead, he simply quotes 3 of Luther's works in order to make the case that Lutheranism rejects justification by works. Here again, of course, he has understood Luther correctly, even if he has not probed into Luther's doctrine as deeply as we might like. But instead of demonstrating that Walther was not aware of our concerns in his use of Luther, it is perhaps more interesting to analyze the infrequent instances in which Luther or Walther actually got it wrong. These are not numerous, but they are instructive. Oops. One of them involves Luther's appreciation for the 95 Theses. As noted above in the fruitful reading, Walther maintains that one can find justification by faith in the 95 Theses. Not surprisingly, therefore, Walther quotes them in support of what we would call objective justification. Now, he uses 2 other more appropriate quotations and then said, "Christ has granted all these glorious gifts, righteousness, life, salvation to mankind through his gospel, as Luther so well confessed in the 95 Theses." And then he quotes, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." Then he draws the conclusion, "It is of primary concern that we make use of these marvelous gifts. They have already been given to us, are always available for our benefit, even though we do not have faith. Therefore, Luther here says, do you want to use these great blessings? Very well, he has already given them to you." Now, clearly, Walther understands gospel in the 95 Theses as Luther and Lutherans later defined it. Now, most of us would be much more reluctant to make that claim today. But Walther's mistake, if we can call it that, arose out of a misunderstanding of Luther's biography. For Walther, Luther had come to a correct understanding of justification by faith many years before the indulgence controversy. in connection, first of all, with his pilgrimage to Rome, when he climbed to the top of Pilate's stairway and heard a voice resounding in his head, "The just shall live by faith." That Luther came to his new understanding of the gospel at that time, or shortly thereafter, was a commonplace in Luther biographies at the time, and so it shaped Walther's understanding of the 95 Theses and the origins of the Reformation. Now, a second error in Walther's citing of Luther is more serious, but in a way also quite understandable. Walther is concerned to shield Luther from the charge of Calvinism. We'd all agree with that, right? This is especially with respect to the bondage of the will. Now, on the one hand, Walther knows that Luther thought that the bondage of the will was one of Luther's best works. That's Luther's own opinion of it. On the other hand, Walther also admits that, quote, "on occasion, Luther speaks in terms similar to Calvin," unquote. But Walther insists that Luther's purpose was not to teach absolute predestination in this work, but, quote, "to deny the existence of man's free will in spiritual matters," unquote. Walther then cites the Augustana and the Formula in order to make the point that the Lutheran Church teaches, quote, "man's salvation is exclusively a gift of God. In the case of damnation, he is exclusively on his own," unquote. Well, so far so good. But Walther wants specifically to rescue Luther from the accusation by others, Walther mentions the Iowa Synod, that Luther, like Calvin, taught that God did not intend all people to be saved. So Walther roars back with what appears to be an unanswerable quotation from Bondage of the Will. Here I have it on the slide. "God does not deplore the death of his people, which he works in them, but he deplores the death which he finds in his people and desires to remove from them. For he wills all men to be saved, seeing that he comes with the word of salvation to all. And the fault is in the will that does not admit him. As he says in Matthew 23, how often would I have gathered your children, and you would not." Now, this really is a great quotation for Walther's position. Unfortunately, it is also somewhat misleading. For it contains an ellipsis, you can see it there in the slide, an ellipsis that designates the omission of over 40 lines of text in the Volk edition to which the proceedings refer. Yep. And the omission qualifies greatly what Luther is saying. For Walther has omitted the Reformer's statements regarding the hidden will of God that is very different from the revealed will. So, for example, Walther has omitted this statement, "But God, hidden in his majesty, neither deplores nor takes away death, but works life, death, and all in all." And this one, "God does many things that he does not disclose to us in his word. He also wills many things which he does not disclose himself as willing in his word. Thus, he does not will the death of a sinner according to his word, but he wills it according to that inscrutable will of his." Now, it may be that one can actually rescue bondage of the will from the charge of Calvinism. And Walther returns to this task a couple more times in his essays to the Western District. But Walther's citation from Luther in this instance is not a sufficient representation of what the Reformer actually said. Walther omitted the evidence that did not immediately confirm Walther's own position. Now, in one other matter, Walther also skews evidence from Luther in order to draw a conclusion that Walther prefers, but that is not exactly the same as Luther's position, and that has to do with the separation of church and state. Walther viewed the American arrangement as a great blessing. In his 1885 essay, he writes, We Lutherans in America can never sufficiently thank God that the federal Constitution makes it impossible for the government to favor one religion over another, and freedom of religion continues to benefit both state and church with the choicest and most precious benefits. Now, for someone who otherwise had no use for American notions of natural rights and liberties, this is a remarkable position, especially since the first Lutherans had relied so heavily on the temporal authorities to protect them and to promote their faith. The result had been Lutheran state churches. But Walther isn't buying it. For him, the correct position is to limit the state to temporal matters only. This is how he put it in his 1885 essay. Government has neither the right nor the power to arrogate to itself control over church government, nor to force people to conform to the true faith or what it may consider to be true faith. Therefore, the later Lutherans were wrong in their defense of the state church system. Walther says bluntly, the dogmaticians of the 17th century strayed from Scripture and the confessions by favoring state churches. But now, what about Luther and the first Lutherans? Walther insisted that during its initial period, the Lutheran Church held firmly to the doctrine that the government has neither the right nor the power to assume control of the church. And who better to cite as proof of this position than Martin Luther? So Walther produces many passages from Luther to the effect that government has authority in temporal matters only, not spiritual. The only problem with this is that Walther suppresses the evidence that shows just how broad was Luther's understanding of temporal. So, for example, Walther cites Luther's statement in his commentary on Psalm 82 that the government has a limited right to prosecute heretics who are also revolutionaries. That's accurate. But Walther fails to mention that in that same commentary, that same context, Luther also envisions the government's repressing false teachers, settling doctrinal disputes between rival preachers, and silencing preachers who try to bind men's consciences to ceremonies. Now that's Luther, not Walther. Similarly, Walther cites Luther's preface to the Small Catechism that, quote, we cannot and should not compel anyone to believe. That's fine. But Walther does not go on to cite what follows. Now we're back to Luther again. Parents and employers should refuse to furnish those who refuse to accept instructions in the catechism, refuse to furnish them with food and drink. And should notify them that the prince is disposed to banish such rude people from his land. Now, Walther also could have known that in his commentary on Psalm 101, Luther praises David for his management of his kingdom in both spiritual and secular affairs. And in answer to those who object that David is mingling the two kingdoms, Luther insists that the two kinds of authority should even be mixed into one another like one cake, every one of them helping the other to be obedient. Luther says explicitly that if David or a prince teaches or gives orders to fear God and to listen to his word, he is not acting as the lord of that word, but as an obedient servant. A ruler crosses the line when he commands something contrary to the word of God. That, says Luther, could truly have been called a mingling of spiritual and secular, or of divine and human authority. Now, we don't know if Walther was familiar with this particular work. At least he doesn't cite it in this series of essays. But in any case, he should have known that Luther's position on the role of the godly prince in the affairs of the church was considerably greater than he made it seem in this essay. Obviously, Walther was willing to find errors in later Lutherans, but not in Luther himself, if in fact it was Luther who was wrong and not Walter. In instances like this one and the other two that I cited, we can see the weaknesses of Walter's approach to Luther's doctrine. By equating Luther's doctrine with the scriptures, it can never be wrong. And so Walter will always interpret it as orthodox, even if that means glossing over some of the counter evidence. Likewise, with respect to Luther's biography, the life validates the doctrine. Therefore, Walter overlooks or explains away what others might see as sinful. Now, in our times, we don't do either of these things. I actually meant that as a statement of fact, but I suppose it's not that. Let me put it this way. It's not fashionable to do either of these things. Our heroes have weaknesses. They make mistakes. And that's true about Martin Luther. And it's also true about C.F.W. Walter. But Walter is long gone. So is this kind of whole romantic approach to Martin Luther as hero and infallible teacher. Nonetheless, I do think that Walter remains correct in the main things. Luther's doctrine is true because it is scriptural, and God used Martin Luther mightily to recover the gospel. And then, and now here I conclude, also with Walter, I find it hard to comprehend how the Lutheran Church can remain really Lutheran without Martin Luther. Thanks very much.